Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with a passage of Scripture we call the Beatitudes, meaning the blessings or the blessedness. Oh, the blessedness, oh, the happiness of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we decided that poor in spirit meant the absence of pride and self-centeredness and self-reliance, the willingness to admit that we are really nothing before God. That's a condition for salvation. We have to admit that we don't deserve God's grace before we can become the recipients of God's grace. Blessed are those who will acknowledge before God their utter worthlessness and sinfulness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they who really sense the seriousness of their sin. We're willing to think about their sin as God thinks about it. Let God break their hearts with what breaks His heart. That is their sin. For they will know the meaning of real comfort. And blessed are the meek, those who are willing to give up their own personal rights, put aside all expressions of self, flesh, and ego, and pride, yield themselves to God and commit their lives to Him to do with as He pleases. And they'll take their proper place before Him and before others in true humility and meekness. They shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Are you hungry and thirsty for the right thing tonight? For righteousness. To really live a life that honors God. To enjoy victory over sin in your Christian experience. How intense is that desire? Do you really want victory? Do you really want to grow in the Lord? Or are you kind of sitting back and saying, well, God, here I am. You know, if you want me to grow, you make me grow. You change my attitudes. I think it's interesting that all of these Beatitudes thus far have emphasized sin. And that's not a subject that's too well thought of in our day and age. After our last lesson, which was 2 weeks ago, because of the business meeting, we were talking to a couple in the church about this very thing. Both of us shared experiences where we had been talking to people about God's view of our sin, where these people said, both to them and to us, I don't want to talk about that. That doesn't make me happy. And that seems to be the status quo opinion about sin in our day and age. And I find this particularly true of many young people. We get on a passage of Scripture that speaks to our sin. They say, well, we don't want to talk about it. Let's get on to something else. That doesn't make me feel good. Sure, it doesn't make us feel good. When God tells us how to live and we realize we're not living by that standard, the conviction of the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts. Yeah, we'd rather get on to something else, but maybe we ought to linger a little bit on this. We need to know that God loves us, and we're forgiven of all our iniquity. And the Christian life is a life of joy and happiness and peace and thrill and excitement. Yes, we do. God does love us, but He hates our sin. And He wants us to have victory over it. And that's what these Beatitudes are addressing themselves to. Growth, victory in the Christian life. All right, let's go on to the fifth one, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are going to demonstrate it in another way. And that is by showing mercy to others. And showing mercy is really a lost virtue for many in our day and age. The philosophy seems to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus pointed that out all the way back in His day. It's right here in the Sermon on the Mount, incidentally. Chapter 5 of Matthew, and verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye shall not resist evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. It isn't give back to somebody else as they've done to you. It's be willing to bear even shame and reproach and persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ without retaliation. The Lord Jesus told a story over in Matthew 18 that illustrates this very thing. Beginning in verse 23, you remember, down through the end of the chapter. Story about a man who owed a servant, who owed his master a huge amount of money. Thousands and thousands of dollars would be the equivalent. He came and begged for his master to forgive him the debt, and he did. He forgave him. Verse 27. And the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a very little bit of money. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And of course, some other servants go and tell the master about it. And he gets angry, verse 34, and delivers him to the inquisitors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. That's showing mercy, you see. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What really is mercy? Someone has suggested you learn what mercy is when you have someone at your disposal, let us say, who has wronged you in some way. They're at your mercy, we say. Suppose they've spread some false tales about you, and they've really gotten you into a lot of hot water, and all of a sudden you're in a room where they are, and they make some statement that you know is false. You can prove it to be wrong. What are you going to do? Well, you can really put them down. I mean, you can really make them feel about so big. You can really get back at them for what they did to you. And rightly so, because they've made a false statement. How will you react to a situation like that? What will you do when you have someone at your mercy? Will you show vengeance, or will you show kindness? Mercy is withholding, lovingly withholding, just retaliation. That's mercy. You have a right to mete out justice, but you forgive instead. You lovingly withhold just retaliation. Mercy. That's how God treats us. Lamentations 3:22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. Great is His faithfulness." If it weren't for God's mercy, there wouldn't be a one of us alive tonight. He lovingly withholds just retaliation. And that's how a Spirit-filled Christian treats others. Now, there's another side of mercy, however. It isn't just withholding just retaliation. It is genuinely helping those in need. The Lord Jesus illustrates mercy, this side of mercy. Mercy is a two-sided coin. Withholding is one side, giving is the other side. And the giving side is illustrated in Luke chapter 10, in another familiar story. We know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. And you know this story well. How a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked and robbed and wounded and left half dead. And a priest came by, and he didn't want to have anything to do with him. He didn't want to get involved. And a Levite came by, and he didn't want to get involved. And finally a Samaritan, a hated, despised, outcast Samaritan came by, and when he saw him, verse 33, he had compassion on him. Of course, he bound up his wounds, poured in oil, brought him to an inn, and paid for his care. Jesus asks a question in verse 36, "Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. He that showed mercy on him. Mercy has to do with misery and miserable people. Somebody has stated like this, in contrasting grace and mercy, I've heard it contrasted two ways. Grace is giving to us what we don't deserve. Mercy is holding back what we do deserve. Right? That's one side of mercy. There's another comparison. Someone has said, grace is for the guilty, mercy is for the miserable. Think of GG, MM, grace guilty, mercy miserable. And I think again, you have the other side of mercy. Do people in need move your heart? Does it really grieve you when you see unmet needs? People with problems that you can help. You know what the Lord Jesus is implying in Matthew 5:7? If people in need do not find some compassion or move you to some compassion in your heart, maybe you don't know what the love and mercy of God is all about. Maybe you haven't really met Jesus Christ. Maybe He doesn't really dwell in your life. Maybe your sympathy level would be an indication of the degree to which you're filled with the Spirit. We have a test we give around here. It's called the Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis. We give it to all couples we marry and many couples we counsel with. And it measures 9 personality traits. And it's amazing to me to compare these traits with biblical principles, and particularly the fruit of the Spirit, like kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, words that are involved in this word, mercy. There is a score on that for sympathetic and indifferent. And I just wonder sometimes if we couldn't really measure the filling of the Spirit with a secular exam called the Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis sometimes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Yes, maybe God's mercy is meted out to those who have learned to express mercy. And it's possible that if we don't have any tendencies to show mercy, maybe God, who is a God of mercy, doesn't dwell there. It's a standard to measure our lives by, you see. Mercy is to be found in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, we've got a very present illustration of mercy and the lack of it in the last week, if I've ever seen one. One of the best illustrations of the lack of it I think I've ever seen in my life. And that's when the Vietnamese refugees began to flood into our country. And to read what people were saying in the newspapers and to hear it on the news on television was most disheartening, to say the least. I read in the newspaper where there were people in Florida who wanted to meet the plane on which the refugees were coming in and refused to let them get off the airplane. We don't want those people here. And we've got 12,000 of them 18 miles from us. And some people are trying to figure out ways to share the gospel with them and win them to Jesus Christ. And their hearts are moved with compassion. They want to help them in every way they can. And there are other people who are saying, why don't they get those people out of here? Some Christians. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The heart is not naturally pure. Jeremiah said it was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is the source of all sorts of impurities, and they just gush out from the source. The Lord Jesus addressed himself to that in Mark chapter 7. Where he told us a little bit of what comes out of the heart. Good passage to use in witnessing to demonstrate the utter sinfulness of the human race. Verse 21 of Mark 7. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. They come from the heart. Out of the heart proceed all these things. And only the power of Jesus Christ can cleanse the sinful heart. And only those so cleansed and purified, whose hearts have been made new, will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If the Lord Jesus really dwells in our hearts, as the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your heart, then there's going to be some evidence of it in purity of life. Purity of life. Not sinless perfection. We still have that old sin nature, and it's going to get the best of us at times. But there's going to be an increasing victory over sin and progressive changes for the better and more separation from the filth and defilement of the world and more purity of heart and life. In fact, we're going to be thinking more and more about pure things. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:8? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true and honest and just and pure and of good report and lovely, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Meditate on pure things, and God will use your meditation on pure things to progressively change your heart. Oh yes, it's cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're accepted by God on the basis of the shed blood of the Savior. But that old sin nature is still there, and it's still going to spew out vile things. But God's willing to change it. It's a progressive process. It's a growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And it happens not only as we claim God's power, but as we meditate on His Word. His pure, perfect Word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The seventh one, in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers. Here's another evidence of a heart changed by God's grace, of a true believer. He's going to be a peacemaker. I think Christ may have been referring to those who by their manner of life establish right relationships with other people. In other words, if they're living by these other virtues, like meekness and mercy and so on, they're going to be the kind of people who bring harmony and unity between others. Where they are, there's going to be peace. They're going to have a mediating effect and a mellowing effect in troubled places. They're going to be peacemakers. That's what Jesus said. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If you're really a child of God, your presence and your influence should make for peace. Because the Prince of Peace dwells within your heart. There are many, many passages of Scripture that extol peace among brethren. We'll just look at a few, for instance. Back in Proverbs chapter 6, let's start on the negative side. God tells us seven things that He hates. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, one of the things God hates. See in verse 16, these six things of God hate, yea, seven are abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and here's the one I want to point to your attention: he that soweth discord among brethren. We talked about people who wanted to know all the latest juicy gossip so they could pray about it. Well, maybe they're fitting into the category of sowing discord among brethren. And God hates that. Turn over to Psalm 133. It's a beautiful psalm. One of the shorter psalms. Someday I'll give a series of lessons on the biblical doctrine of unity. It's a study I made some years ago, and it's amazing to me when we put some of these things together and see how God feels about harmony among brethren. You know, some Christians feel like if somebody's not always throwing a monkey wrench in things to stir up a hornet's nest, and sometimes it's done just to show the other side of the picture, but in many cases, it's done because somebody's just simply contentious and they just can't agree with anybody on anything. They always have to be taking the opposite side of things just to be disagreeing. Well, God doesn't put any priority on that. In fact, the Scripture extols just the very opposite thing. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the beard that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, like the dew of Hermon and like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's where God commands the blessing, even life forevermore. The churches that are riddled by contention and quarreling and strife and disagreements and disunity over trivial little matters are the churches that have ruined their testimony. And Hank Jones told us about one tonight. His support was lost because some church split. And I don't know what the issue is, but I would venture to say when we find out it's going to be some trivial little thing. It is, huh? Some trivial little thing. Oh, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Oh, the happiness of the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers. Remember James 3:18? We studied it a week ago on Sunday night. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers. Aye, we need more of them. I think we need to understand what a peacemaker is. Sometimes you have the idea that a peacemaker is somebody who just hides his feelings. He never says how he feels about anything. If he doesn't agree, he's afraid to say so because somebody may take offense. Or he just avoids issues. He never really meets an issue head on. He avoids it. He circumvents it any way he can. He believes that smoothing things over is really the solution to problems. And so he's always trying to smooth things over and quiet people down, but he never really hears them out, finds what the problem is, and goes to the heart of it and tries to deal with it graciously, lovingly, but honestly. That's not being a peacemaker. That's fooling ourselves. Peacemakers aren't afraid of issues. They're honest about their feelings, but they have a gracious spirit, and they seek God's wisdom, and they seek to bring peace between people by finding ground on which we can agree, and beginning from there to work together for the glory of God. And such people are happy and blessed of God. They're the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I think maybe the Lord Jesus may mean more here than just peace between people, however. Happy are the people, when you get right down to it, basically. Happy are the people who bring other people into a right relationship with God. They're the greatest peacemakers on earth. After all, the Lord Jesus purchased peace by the blood of his cross, according to Colossians 1:20. And because he paid for that peace, sinful men can now be reconciled to a holy God. And our responsibility is to tell them so. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And it's our job to tell people, be reconciled to God. Put your trust in the blood of Christ's cross. And we'll be peacemakers. And sons of God ought to be that. Peacemakers in the sense of sharing the message of the peace God offers. Eighth, and finally, in the Beatitudes, verse 10. And actually, this one's a little longer. It absorbs here three whole verses, and it's about persecution. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Persecution. We haven't really had too much of that, have we? Not many of us could really say we've ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we live in a, quote, Christian nation. It isn't that, but it's probably the closest thing to that on earth anyway. At least we have a lot of churches in our country, and we have freedom to worship the Lord, and we have a lot of people who call themselves Christians. And so we haven't been persecuted for righteousness' sake. But there are people, even in our own country, who still suffer for their Christian faith. I know people who have been ostracized socially or disinherited from their families. Or there have been cases where there's even been political oppression to some degree for faith. It's happening with great intensity in some parts of the world. In fact, it's probably happening in South Vietnam tonight. I hope you'll respond to Hank's exhortation and really pray for these Christian workers in South Vietnam. His staff and co-workers there with Campus Crusade and many others, because many of them are going to meet their deaths in the next few days and weeks and months, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy? That's what it says. Oh, the happiness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The great joy they experience, many of them will experience, is entrance into the presence of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that's far better. We don't envy the suffering and the pain and the heartache and the bereavement. We need to be praying for them in their hour of trial. But thank God for the joy they'll experience, the joy of entering God's presence. It could happen here. It may yet happen in our lifetime. There's no guarantees that it won't. We're all looking for the rapture. We're all convinced it's going to come soon. And so we tell ourselves, oh, we'll never undergo persecution. Jesus is coming before that ever happens. He may. He could come tonight. I hope he does. But it could happen. And maybe we ought to be ready even for this. No, I don't think we're going through the Great Tribulation. I haven't changed my theology on that point. I'm still a premillennial, dispensational, pre-tribulational fundamentalist. All right? But we could be persecuted for our faith. It could happen here. Others in the world tonight are losing their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ, and there's no reason to assume that we cannot meet that same fate. It could happen. And if it does, what do we say? Praise the Lord. Rejoice that we will be privileged to share just a little bit of the sufferings of Jesus Christ as our Christian co-workers in Vietnam are suffering tonight. Oh, the happiness of they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There are some passages, you know, that talk about that reward. We studied one in James chapter 1. It's called a crown of life, incidentally. It's the martyr's crown. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. When you endure testing patiently, there's a crown of life for you. Over in Revelation 2:10, the church at Smyrna was encouraged to earn this crown. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. great reward in heaven for those who suffer for their faith. The ultimate crown, the crown of life for those who die for their faith. I think it's a good idea, even though we're pre-tribulation rapturists in this church, a good idea to know what the Scripture says about persecution and suffering for our faith, and a good idea to prepare ourselves in case we're called on to suffer. There are many passages in the New Testament. It might be a good idea to jot the references down. Someday we may need them. We may need to remind ourselves of what the Word of God says about this subject. It's not going to be easy to rejoice. Our first reaction is going to be to feel sorry for ourselves and to moan and groan and say, "Oh God, why did you have to let this happen to us?" But God says, rejoice. And be exceedingly glad. And there are many other passages that deal with it. Would you like to look through a few of them and maybe jot the references down? Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Luke 6:22. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Man, the Lord Jesus doesn't encourage us to get down in the dumps and feel sorry for ourselves when people mistreat us. He says, rejoice, thank God for it. If it's for righteousness' sake, it's going to earn you a reward in heaven. Look at John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. John 15:18-21. Jesus warned his disciples of what they were going to experience in the world. Most of them did. As far as we know, most all of them were martyred. John 15:18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will certainly also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, then they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Persecution. Look for it. If you know Jesus Christ and you're living a godly life, somebody's going to be mad at you for it. And if nobody's out of sorts with you about your godly living, then maybe you better examine your life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1:29. Paul writes, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's given unto you in behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. That's a gift. The pleasure and privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake. How many of you are enjoying that gift tonight? Probably not too many of us, huh? 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." How many godly people are going to suffer persecution? All. Makes me begin to examine my life a little bit. And please don't throw tomatoes or stones so I can have the privilege of proving I'm godly. But that's what it says. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In other words, at some time or other in our lives in this godless world, somebody's going to berate us, revile us, hate us because we don't participate in their sins and our very presence convicts them. We ought to be examining our hearts, huh? 1 Peter 2:19. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. It's thankworthy if you have the privilege of suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your fault you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, if you break the law and you get persecuted for that, don't glory in that, friend. I mean, that's not what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount or what Peter's talking about here. You ought to live within the law. And if you get persecuted for your faults, well, you probably just got what you deserve. You don't need to glory in that. But if when you do what's right and you live godly and graciously, not with pride or haughty, holier-than-thou attitude, but I mean just with a spirit of meekness, you live a godly life and you get treated wrongfully for it, then God is pleased with that. That's what it says. Turn over to chapter 3. 1 Peter is filled with verses about suffering. If and when you begin to suffer, 1 Peter will become a very precious book. Don't forget it. Turn to it. Chapter 3, verse 14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That's the first thing many Christians think when they begin to get persecuted for their righteousness. Why are you picking on me? I haven't done anything wrong. My, this is so strange. No. Don't think it strange when you get tried and tested. But verse 13, rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, you stick your nose in somebody else's business, you're liable to get it pinched or chopped off. It'll hurt. If you suffer because you stuck your nose into somebody's business, don't feel sorry for yourself. You only got what you deserved. But, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, verse 19, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. If you have the confidence that the suffering you're experiencing in your life is God's will for you, then our prayer for your heart and Peter's prayer for you is that you will commit the safekeeping of your soul to the one who judges righteously. God's going to vindicate you. God's going to accomplish his will in your life for his own glory. Just trust him. All right. Happy. Oh, the blessedness are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus moves into two metaphors that describe a Christian. He says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And I have considerable to say about them, and it's 25 minutes after 8, so I think maybe we better close for tonight, just a few minutes early, and we'll take up from that point 2 weeks from tonight. Next week is the prophetic conference, right? Let's bow together in prayer.